Good to see you all. We have a saying that we invented in WorldComp. It's on-site is insight. And that has become so totally true. We can talk about what we're doing and what is happening in Kenya as much as we like, but until you actually get there and see what's really happening, words are not worth, 1,000 words are not worth one picture, when actually seeing it with your own eyes, smelling the smells and being there. I'm so thrilled that Jeremiah is there with Scott and with the team. He gets a chance to play me. He called me yesterday morning and just said, oh, by the way, you are larger than life here. I think he was feeling a little small, probably because everybody refers to Valerie and I as mother and father in Kenya. And Jeremiah wrote I don't know if you're reading Jeremiah's blogs. I hope you are. You can go, this is on the WorldComp website. I had it here just a second ago. Where is it? Hold on, let me get it back. This is, Jeremiah was in the Kibera slums the other day, day before yesterday. Here's what he wrote. Tears are flowing down my face as I walk into the Kibera Children's Center to the joyful singing of children. I couldn't stop crying for the next 10 minutes. I must have looked like Leaking Mzungu, which is a white man. Every Christmas Eve for the past 7 years at Westside, I have pleaded with our congregation to give to this children's feeding program. Today, I'm absolutely undone, and I don't know if I will ever be the same again. The Kara Kibera Children's Center was born out of a single night of terror. Post-election violence ravaged the slums of Kibera in 2007. And in its wake, thousands of children were made orphans. The scripture tells us that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. That standard has come to Kibera in the form of Pastor John and Mary Idagiza. In the immediate aftermath of the violence, 30 orphans were huddled in John and Mary's church seeking some form of shelter and food. As John and Mary continued feeding these children in the days that followed, many more began to come to their doors. It became clear that they needed to do more than just feed these children. And so by God's grace, they started to educate them as well. Today, over 160 children gather together for 2 meals a day and an education. To be a teacher at the Kibera Children's Center, the interviewed candidate must be able to sing 5 silly songs. The joy and celebration I have seen in this place is a testimony to the fact that these teachers know how to be a voice of hope to a generation that has experienced such trauma. After walking through a hellish scene filled with shanties, burning trash, open sewers, the light that is shining out of this place is blinding. It's a ray of hope in the dark, a dark place. God is so good. A quick and funny story. As I was bending down to take a picture of one of our kids during the feeding time, I split a giant crease down the back of my pants. My good friend, Kevin, who's our driver, was kind enough to stop by a small store on the side of the road selling used men's pants, and he picked out a perfect size. They couldn't have a pastor walking around with air conditioning up his behind. Even the slums have limit when it comes to dress codes. So that's yesterday's post, and you can find his posts on the website under resources, pastor's blog, and I encourage you to read those whenever I'm there. I send out a daily email, and I'm so glad that Jeremiah is doing the same, and he's really experiencing insight during his time there. I want to talk a bit about what has happened. And it really is a miracle. Never in our wildest dreams did we ever see that WorldComp would become what it is today. We just actually started off to do some small things with a small group of people. And within a very short period of time, this thing just ran away with us. And we have just been holding on. And it's a testimony to what a small group of people in unity can do if they share a vision together. WorldComp began just 10 years ago. I had been going to Kenya for 27 years before that. Our first trip was in 1978. And in 25 years of going to Kenya, Valerie and I had never actually seen the real underbelly of Kenya. We'd never gone to any of the slums in Kenya for 25 years. Gone to churches, did street meetings. We'd seen the rusty buildings off in the distance, but never been in there. And in 10 years ago, as we visited Kenya, Osborne Abayo, who is a young man that's been we've known him since he was a small boy. We helped him go through college. He had graduated and he was now a psych major, and he was working in the slums with a group of people that had AIDS. And so he piled us in the car, didn't tell us where we were going, and took us down to the Dandora slums. And it was right across the street from the dump, the largest dump in East Africa, the smelliest, most rotten place in the world. And it was especially hot that day. And we actually had to pull our shirts up over our nose. We stopped at a restaurant right across the street from the dump. If you could call it a restaurant, because we went in there were dirt floors, these sticks that were holding up the roof. And we went into a dark back room, and there were gathered about 25 people around tables. Osborne introduced them. "These are my friends," he said. And we went around the room, hugging everybody cheek to cheek. And then we sat down, and Osborne said, "Now, the first thing I want you to know is all of these people have AIDS." It was the first time in our life we had ever been up close and personal. Anyone had AIDS. And we had just got done sweat to sweat, you know, hugging them. And it was kind of a shocking moment for us. We're reaching into Valerie's purse for our Purell hand sanitizer. And he said, "Now, I want you to hear their stories." And so they began to go around the room and to tell their stories. Unbelievably horrible stories of people who had contracted AIDS. Most of them, through no fault of their own, had no idea that their husband had brought home AIDS to the family, and their husband's now dead, and they're trying to live their life. They had been kicked out of their homes, out of their villages, and desperate and impoverished. And they went around the room telling these stories. Then they got to the place where they found each other. They found a group of people that were reaching out to people with AIDS to share Christ with them. And then they got to the place where they found Christ. And the total picture of their life dramatically changed. Anyway, as they went around the room, Valerie and I were so impacted by their testimonies. We were just blown. We were sobbing. It was embarrassing, really, because the last 5 or 10 people, we were just sobbing the whole time, listening to their incredible stories of absolute despair followed by absolute joy. The joy of finding Jesus, finding purpose in life, and finding each other in this group called Danso. So that's how it started. And we went home. We decided, you know what, we need to help these people. So we went home, and I sent out some letters, and some finances began to trickle in. We sent some money over for their microfinance programs, for some of the food that they needed to take, at retroviral drugs, and so forth. And that's how it started. A short time later, that same year, we visited Lenana School. Lenana School is in another slum called Dagoretti. And we saw these 400 slum kids in ragged, unwashed uniforms in this crummy facility with no resources whatsoever. They didn't have a piece of paper in these schools. These kids were coming there. And here were 14 volunteer teachers who had gathered these kids together from the slums. None of them were in schools. And they were hungry and they were malnourished, and that was the beginning of our children's feeding program. And this is also 2008. We started feeding kids in the slums. And for 9 years, we've been feeding these kids at Lenana School. And the attendance rate at that slum school is highest in the district. The highest in the district. Of all the 33 schools in the Lenana district, our attendance is the highest. Now, I grant you, the children are fed. We feed them 2 meals a day. And that's a part of the reason. And those kids are excelling in every way imaginable, in academics, in sports. They're strong, they're happy, they're full of the Holy Spirit. It's just an amazing situation there. The next year, we visited the Kibera slums and the children's center. And Jeremiah explained, that thing was born out of the post-election violence, out of a horrible scene and situation. That group has now become a slum school and a church and a children's feeding program, and very dear to our hearts, Kibera Children's Feeding Center, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. In 2009, the Lord put it in our hearts, it's a long story, but a miraculous story, where the Lord instructed us to take a step of faith to build our first community well. big project, $29,000. And Cliff and Terry Lee Hammond, who are sitting right over there, put up the first $1,000. They were sitting with us at the table as they were hearing this story of this whole community that was without water and how people were scooping water out of the sewers and boiling it to drink it. And some of them weren't even boiling it. I mean, there were this whole community of people, thousands of people without water. And they couldn't afford bottled water, and they were just desperate. And it was the dry season. Horrible story. And we took a step of faith and said, all right, we will see what we can do. We came home and raised money for this first community well. That well was a miracle well. When they started drilling the well, they went down just 200 meters, and they hit an aquifer, an underground river that nobody knew was there. And that aquifer has provided an inexhaustible supply of clean, fresh water for the last, 8 years. And there are 7 big tanks connected to this well that are in different strategic locations around the community. And there are 2 solar-powered pumps that pump those tanks full day and night, and they serve over 10,000 people a day in this community well. The church, which was Kimbo Pepha Church, who Jeremiah and the team were just there, has now become called the Well Church. People in the community call it the Well Church. It's a place where people in the community can come for free water and just to be loved. And it's had that's a huge church now, 4,000 people. It's God has really used that whole project. In 2010, we became involved in the Boys Juvenile Detention Center. Dr. George Matambai, our board president, had been involved several years before that, and it's a wonderful story of how he got involved. But we became involved in the Boys Detention Center. At that time, there was no electricity. The boys were in rags. Most of them had worms in their bellies. They were sick. They were eating off of plates that they had cut a little thin slices of logs. And they were eating off of these thin slices of logs. You know how coarse that is. And they were just wiping the food off their plates. They weren't even washing them with soap. And so after a period of time, they were all filled with bacteria. They were sick. Boys were dying in that situation. And when we first visited there, it was a horrible scene. The boys were unwashed. Their well wasn't working. It was just a bad, bad situation. And now we've been involved with them for almost 10 years. Last spring, when Valerie and I were there, we held a network partner seminar, and we got together all these people that WorldCom networks with all over Kenya. And the Chukusa Boys Detention Center sent one of their prison officers with a letter to be read to us at the network partner seminar. And I want to read it to you. Let me get a drink before I do. Thirsty? Okay. I want to read this to you. My boss sent me all the way from Western Kenya to give you this report. Through the assistance of WorldCom, our detention center has become the model detention center in all of Kenya. And this is not our opinion. It is the opinion of the Department of Corrections in Kenya. When they visit our facility these days, they simply cannot believe the improvements, and they have no idea that most of these improvements have to do with WorldCom. And Dr. George Matambai, our board president, because of your involvement, our main objective now is to make sure that our boys have a personal relationship with Jesus and that they know how to pray and hear his voice. This 500 boys who are in a juvenile detention center, all right? Whenever we see Richard and Valerie at our gate, we welcome them with open arms because they're some of the best friends we have. WorldCom has done more for this institution than anyone ever has. They have given the boys medicine and medical attention through their medical camps. They have brought us books and inspired us to build the best library in any prison in Kenya. They have brought us beds and hundreds of mattresses. They have taken our boys to a new level in their relationship with Jesus and inspired them to worship with passion. They instituted water baptisms for the boys. They have built us a sport court, supplied us with sports equipment and tennis shoes, and they have brought us mountains of soap, disinfectant, and toilet paper. If you come to our facility today, you will see that all of our boys have new uniforms, because WorldCom provided us with 300 yards of very fine material. And it's not the cheap material that government supplies. It's the strong material that will last for years and easy to repair. Finally, because of WorldCom, we have been inspired to give back to the community. Last month, some of our boys volunteered to go to the deaf school in Kakamega and paint their entire facility. Now, many of them want to volunteer to work for free on the new orphanage project in Kakamega. That's our orphanage, which is right down the street. And they are very good at masonry, carpentry, tile work, and landscaping. So let me just say, I can't thank God enough for what WorldCom has done for us. So that's just the testimony of what, you know, has happened in one place. In 2010, Valerie championed the cause of microfinancing for widows. We started microfinancing in Kakamega with a group of women. And now we have four microfinancing programs in four different places in Kenya. We have started hundreds of businesses for individual businesses with women and also some group businesses in different places in Kenya. Last time it was like over 250 businesses that we have started for people who are poor who now have a means of making a living for themselves. In 2009, we started medical camps for the poor. And now after these medical camps, over 80,000 people will have been served in medical camps. They will have been given free medicine, free glasses, their teeth pulled, and all of that. And hundreds of lives have been saved. And many people have encountered Christ in those camps. A few years ago, the Kenyans really got the vision, and they started doing medical camps on their own without even asking us for money. We have a store of medicine, which is quite large now, or as the years have gone by. And so they go into the stores and they supplement a little bit and go out into their own little villages and communities and do day camps for 400 to 500 people. And last year we had 11 of those camps that were done entirely by Kenyans on their own initiative. And really that is what we've always wanted to do. We wanted to inspire. In 2014, we began our first orphanage, the Home of Grace Orphanage in Nairobi. We took in 20 kids from the slums of Nairobi. And part of our reason for doing this was because we saw the need for orphanages, but we didn't know if we at WorldCom would have the right stuff to run an orphanage. So we wanted to start small. We took in these kids. And I can tell you that after 2 years, it's just been awesome and amazing what has happened with these kids. Best kids in the world. And all of these kids are going to have a bright future. They're very bright and very talented. And that has inspired us to take the next step. So we began 2 years ago dreaming about the Home of Grace Orphanage in Kakamega. March? We took a team, you remember that, to help with the construction of this facility. A three-story building, 22,000 square feet, that will house 75 to 80 orphans. It will have two apartments for visitors to work on in the orphanage, for a place where teachers or nurses and coaches or youth workers can stay for a few months or a few weeks or whatever. And so we're working on the basic structure of that now. It's up to the third, we have the third floor slab all done, and we're beginning to put the stones in the walls all around the building. The next step will be the roof. Following that will come the expensive stuff, you know, the plumbing, the electrical, the tile, the fixtures, the furniture, and all of that. So that is a work in progress right now. Another thing that we have is we have WorldCom House. WorldCom House is a 8-bedroom house, beautiful place that we have rented. We rented this 3 years ago for $600 a month, 8 bedrooms, brand new place, tile, showers, and the whole deal. And WorldCom House is a place where it's the hub of all of our activities in Kenya. That's where our storehouse is. That's where our offices are. That's where Osborne lives with his family. And that's we have guest quarters there. So if you just want to go to Kenya for a week on your vacation, you can have a room for free. I promise you. They'll take you in a beautiful place, your own master bedroom with your own bathroom. Okay? I'm promising you that. So I'm just planting that seed. Because on-site is insight. And if you see it, it'll change your life. In 2013, we became involved in the Maasai Girls Rescue Center. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a second. But then, after all this stuff, there's what we call the sidebar. You see that up there? The sidebar? What happens in the sidebar of all of our travels to Kenya is utterly and absolutely amazing. That's where people meet Jesus. That's where people are healed. That's where divine appointments happen. That's where faith stories explode and all kinds of stuff. And Jeremiah is writing right even now about things that happened in the sidebar. And it's always amazing what happens. Have you ever been to our website, the World Comp Kenya website? You ever been there? If you go to World Comp Kenya, just World Comp Kenya, you can see videos of the various projects that I've just rattled off. And you can, and you know, because a picture's worth a thousand words, you can actually see scenes from all of these different places. Now, this morning, I don't want to just talk about what we're doing. And so I just kind of gave you that quick little spiel. I also want to talk about why we're doing what we're doing and how we're doing what we're doing in Kenya. Our work in all of these projects is about relationships. It's not just about humanitarian aid to a underprivileged nation. It's about relationships and it's about love. We could have easily visited these places in Kenya, seen the pitiful conditions of the impoverished in Kenya, and come home and done nothing. That's what a lot of people do. I mean, they'll tell stories like, wow, that was just unbelievable. You can't even believe that. Or we could have done something that was a flash in the pan, like you do for, you know, flood relief or some earthquake somewhere. You raise an offering and you send it off and that's it. It happens all the time. But there's more to the story. The first time we visited the AIDS community in Dandora, we met a guy named Henry Okumo. This is Henry. He's kind of dark. Henry looks mean. If you take a close look, Henry looks mean. Henry is the sweetest person in the world, even though he looks like a mafia thug. And he is so sweet. We met Henry, and it was love at first sight when we met Henry. Here was a man who had AIDS, lives with AIDS, who had lost his wife to AIDS, but now, he had ended up in the slums of Nairobi, destitute and impoverished, but now God had given him a vision and he was giving his all to help other people with AIDS. He had become kind of a pastor in the slums of Nairobi, going around encouraging people to get tested for AIDS, and then when he found some that were, he would gather them together in a small group, begin to pray together, and find out how they could help each other. He was a poor man bringing together people, teaching them to share, to help each other, to care for one another, and teaching them about Jesus Christ. He's a tailor by trade, and so he started a school to help people with AIDS learn how to do tailoring. And so we met Henry Okumo. And really, from the very beginning, our involvement with this group is about Henry and about charity and about Nixon, who's a woman, by the way, and about these various people that we have come to know and we love them. I mean, there's a relationship here. We're not just helping some group. We're helping people that we know and that we love. When we first visited the Kabira kids, we met John and Mary Idagiza. Mary, at that time, was carrying food into the slums on her head. Bags of flour and rice and beans. And was going in there, this is John and Mary, Idagiza. She was going in there by herself, setting up this little charcoal cooker and cooking food for kids, as many as she could feed. Then she started bringing it in wheelbarrows. You know, and when you've been to the Kabira slums, it's a maze of impassable, horrible places. And she was going in there by herself with this passion to feed the kids. She was also begging for food that was about to spoil so she could cook it for the kids. And so that's where, when we encountered Mary, and Osborne and I, we looked at this woman and we said, you know what, let's help this woman. And so we came alongside of her. And we've been alongside of them now since the beginning of this feeding program. And it's a love relationship. We love John and Mary. They're heroes in our minds. Absolute heroes. When we first visited the Solid Rock Widows Center, we found Nancy O'Dwyer. That's Nancy on the right there. These three widows in the background, her generals, her core group of generals. These four widows serve 600 widows. They have 600 widows that they serve. They have gathered them together in small groups. These widows said, you know what, we finally realized that the government was not going to help us. The community wasn't going to help us, and even our own families were not going to help us. And so we had to come together and cry out to God so God would help us. And since the time they did that, believe me, God has really helped these women in so many miraculous ways. Now, I have to say that part of God's provision was us. God brought us into their lives. We came alongside them. And we have done so many things with this particular group. These are the loveliest people in the world. And oftentimes we've been there in this facility with 300-400 widows worshiping and teaching, and it's just been an amazing thing. But the point is, it's about relationships. We know these four women very closely. We've been together with them many times, and it's about relationships and it's about love. When we visited Narok, we came in contact with a woman named Lucy Kamau. This is Lucy sitting next to Valerie. She's a Maasai woman. For a number of years, she had single-handedly risked her life to start an underground railroad to save young Maasai girls from being sold like cattle and from being abused by older men. And she had provided a situation where a mother or a grandmother could whisk her 12-year-old daughter away in the night, the night before she was going to be sold to a 60-year-old man like a cow, and the girl disappeared. She disappeared and found her way to Lucy. And Lucy then found a way to tuck these women, these little girls away in homes and places around, and then provide education and shelter for them until they became adults. And this has been going on for a number of years. And so we came alongside Lucy. And this 2 weeks ago, we completed our community well project at the Maasai Girls Rescue Center. It's a done deal. The well is done. This big, beautiful well that will serve not only the Maasai Girls Rescue Center, but it's also going to serve the entire Maasai community around that place. And we are so excited about that. Our medical camps came into being because Dr. George Matambai begged us for several years to do something in medicine. And we weren't not up for it. Every one of these things is a huge step of faith. And George said, oh yeah, well, let's just do it small. We'll do 200 people. And finally we said, okay, we'll do 200 people. That first camp, at 9 in the morning, we had 2,000 in the grounds. And we actually had to put everything, we had to close the gates, and then we had to say stop, and we had to run into town with trucks to buy medicine for this gigantic thing that was suddenly now thrown into our laps. You would think that we would have learned and quit after that first encounter, but that was the beginning of the Lord telling us, hey, I am in this, and I want you to do this. We have now served over 80,000 people in our medical camps, and people are dying for want of $2 worth of antibiotics. It's just a tragic situation. I could go on, but what I want to say in this is that in every place there were heroes. There's nothing that WorldComp is involved in that was not the vision of or started by a Kenyan. Nothing. There's nothing that, you know, we have a WorldComp board over here. And the WorldComp board over here doesn't sit around and say, okay, what else should we do in Kenya? We never say that. It always comes from Kenya. And this is important because there's going to come a day when I die. And this thing has got to be carried on by Kenyans. And we have been so pleased to see how we have started a fire with Kenyans in Kenya. It's just an amazing thing. There are these heroes. We fell in love with these people who had stepped up to do something in their own nation in spite of their own limited resources. Love is the great motivator. And the Bible doesn't say, God so pitied the world that he sent his only begotten son. I mean, it's easy to do that. When you get to these places, you just shake your head and you say, oh, I feel so sorry for these people. God did not respond to the world out of pity. He responded to the world out of love. And love drove Christ to the cross. And God so loved the world that he took action. People can be motivated by guilt. You know this? And pastors are sometimes the best at this. You just want to just whip up the guilt until everyone shucks out $100. And that's always the flash in the pan, though. If you're motivated by guilt, you'll have to be manipulated again and again. But no one needs no one who loves needs to be manipulated. No one. Once love is your motivator, once that's the thing that drives what you're doing, manipulation is not necessary. All of a sudden, it comes out of the involuntary individual passion of the people who are involved. Love simply takes action. I hate to ask for money. I hate it. But you get my letters. I mean, I have become a shameless beggar. I'm doing that. I hate to ask for money, but I'm doing that out of love. I mean, I love these people from top to bottom, and I will beg that those who have will give to those who have not. And to be a channel between those who have and those who have not is one of the greatest privileges in the world. The Apostle Paul also talked about this in his own life, as he oftentimes took resources from one church to bring them to another where people were impoverished. We are compelled by love. And the reason we do what we do is not just for a cause, but it's because we love the people who we know, and we know what they're doing. And this is why I'm so happy Jeremiah and Scott are there right now. Jeremiah is now writing about the people we love. And it's just so touching to me. So love is why we do what we do. But there's a how. How do we do what we do? Most churches support missions somewhere in the world. Most of you have probably been to a number of different churches. Most churches support missions somewhere in the world. The usual approach is to support a number of missionaries and missions with small amounts of money. I know churches that support hundreds of missionaries at a support rate of between $25 and $150. And so they have their missions wall. You've got 300 pictures of the missionaries we support. What they don't put up there is we support that one $25 a month. You know how far $25 goes? It won't buy a Happy Meal for your family. And so this is the usual approach. And it looks impressive when you're supporting all those missionaries. And actually, there was a time when we at Westside, this was our approach. We supported 12 missionaries, and we gave each of them $50 to $100 a month. And that was our missions program. After the World Comp took off, and all of a sudden we were feeding 600 kids a day, it was Jeremiah who finally came up with an aha moment. He had this revelation. Jeremiah and the elders of Westside made a decision. They made a decision to focus all of our resources and energy on World Comp Kenya. And rather than trying to do a little in a lot of places in the world, we decided to do a lot in one place in the world. And that was a hard decision because it meant that some people that we loved, who we were supporting in their work around the world, we would no longer be supporting. That was a hard decision. We were going to put all our apples in one basket. And it meant that we were going to have to stay on target. We were going to have to stay focused. That we couldn't go back to this, let's give 40 missionaries $50 a month. We had to stay focused. And the result of that decision has taken World Comp to a whole new and miraculous place of effectiveness and fruitfulness. Now, I will tell you that most of the support, more than half of our support, comes from outside Westside. So it's not like this is just what we are doing. That support comes from people who are friends of ours that we've known over many, many years. Not only that, in the last couple of years, we're getting money from total, absolute strangers. I have no idea. All of a sudden, you get a check from somebody in New Hampshire. You wonder, who in the world is that? And it's $1,000. You know who that is? That is the relative or the nephew or the cousin of somebody down the line. So the word is getting around and the news is spreading. Genesis 11:6 says this. This is about the Tower of Babel. I mean, actually, it was a bad situation, but this was a principle, and this is what the Lord said. The Lord said, if as one, people sharing the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. The principle is this: when a group of people get together and share the same vision and speak the same language and begin to put their mind to something, nothing will be impossible for them. This is actually what has happened. Synergy has happened. A group of people have bought in. I loved what Krista said the other day about navels. We all have navels, and but the question is, are you in or you're out? Are you in or are you out? And there are so many people now that are in. And the same principle applies, by the way, to church. The more people who share the vision of the growth of a local church, the more that church grows. The more people who are in, who are really in, the more who participate, the more who say, hey, I am a part of what is going to make this thing successful. The outreach of Westside Church is going to be determined by how many people are in, how many people are actively working, not just to serve the people who are here, but to serve the people out there. And the more we do that, the more we grow. This is my message to other churches. And my message is, even if you support many causes and many people in many places, decide what your main focus will be. And pour your resources and manpower into that place and see what God will do. Begin to regularly go there. Pour in resources. Send gifted people. And deposit yourself in a single place and see the impact that that will have in that place. I want to share a few words from my own life. I want to testify as to the impact of devoting my own life to serving the poor in Kenya. It's only been a decade. I'm now 70 years old, so this started when I was 60, right about the time when I found out I had diabetes. But from the very beginning, as we started this with Osborne 10 years ago, it's made a huge difference in my life. Never in my life have I ever experienced more of a sense of purpose and fulfillment than I have in these last 10 years. And I've been a pastor for 40 years, 45 years. I've been serving the people of God, and we've had some glorious moments, and we did some great things. But actually connecting with WorldCom, starting this ministry, this outreach to the poor, and I've never experienced anything like this in my life. In some ways, I feel like we've always been blessed, but serving the poor carries with it a special blessing. And it's not just, it's not about getting something back. The blessing is so much bigger than getting something. It's actually something beautiful and intangible. 2 Corinthians 9:9, the Apostle Paul grabs a quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. And here's what he says. He says, "As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever." This is something to meditate on. You can put this on your refrigerator door. These people freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and now their righteousness endures, how long? Forever. Giving to the poor is something that the Lord wants us to do voluntarily out of love and compassion. You can't force anyone to love. But those who give are commended by these words. Their righteousness endures forever. So let me paraphrase this. Our gifts and our compassion for the poor are recorded somewhere in God's eternal record, and they're credited to us as righteousness. When God looks at humanity for the righteous acts of humanity, he focuses on they freely gave to the poor. This is one of the comments made about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. She opens her hands to the poor. Her righteousness endures forever. There's something amazing in this. And the statistics are really sad. I mean, I don't even want to give them to you. The statistics about how many people actually do anything at all for the poor. And I'm talking about affluent societies. Statistics in affluent societies. Very few people do anything at all for the poor. Anything. It's out of sight, out of mind. I mean, we don't see the poor. Yeah, once in a while we'll see them on the side of the freeway begging for money, but we look at them and say, that's a drunk. We don't look at them and say, that's the poor. And we see the homeless downtown, and sometimes you just want to judge them and say, well, you know, those people, it's their own fault. We don't know the poor, and they're out of sight, they're out of mind. And people who are not conscientiously thinking about what they can do for the poor are not seeing the big picture. We live in America. This is part of our problem because we don't live in Bangladesh. We don't live in the slums of Nairobi. We don't smell that. We don't see that. And so it's out of sight. It's out of mind. And people, when we are not conscientiously doing something for the poor, it's our loss. Let me say that. It's our loss. They scattered their resources to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. I believe that compassion for the poor is something we should teach in our homes. How are we teaching our 5 and 6-year-old children compassion for the poor? It's like, well, I don't do that because we don't know any poor. And this is something to think about. In our schools, how are we teaching compassion for the poor in our schools, in our relational lives? Where is that happening? My friend George Matambai describes his life purpose as this, and he says this all the time. He gets up and he says, this is what he says, I want to aspire to inspire before I expire. This is his mantra. This is what he says all the time. And it is so sincere. I want to aspire in my life to inspire other people before I die, before I expire. And we are actually doing that at WorldComp. I mean, both here in America and in Kenya, hundreds of Kenyans are now part of the WorldComp family. WorldComp is a membership organization in Kenya. What that means is if you join the club, if you join WorldComp, it means that you are a volunteer to help us among the poor. That's what it means. When you sign up, you're saying, okay, I'm in. Call me when you have a cause. I'll be there and I'll serve. That's what it means. It's a membership organization. And we have hundreds now of Kenyans who are saying, call me, send me an email, I'll be there. And because what we're doing is absolutely awesome. Corbett already mentioned that the comp in World Comp is taken from Exodus chapter 3, where God says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I have come down to help them. This struck me a number of years ago as I was reading this chapter from one of the translations. I've heard the cry of my people, and I have come down to help them. How did God come down to help them? You know what he did? He sent Moses. Remember that? I heard the cry of my people. He's actually talking to Moses. And I've come down to help them. Now I want you to go. And of course, if I was Moses, I would say, why don't you go? I mean, give me a break. You're going to send me? You've heard the cry of your people. You go. And God said, I am going to go. I'm going to go in you. And of course, you know the story. Moses was like, oh, please, not me. Da, da, da. I mean, withering under the call. And we so often do this. We just wither under the call because we don't have it. We don't have the goods. We don't have the stuff. We don't have the power. We don't have the words. We don't have the money. And here's God is saying, I've heard the cry of my people. Now you go. That's a great challenge. I want to close by giving you 3 financial principles that I have lived my life by that have been a constant source of blessing in my life. In 1980, my salary was 1.5 times what it is today. Not 1.5 times. My salary was 50% more than it is today. I have never been, and Yubelry will attest to this, we have never had a big salary in all of our life. And we have never been particularly shrewd with money either. I mean, I don't have a 401k plan. And we have never been particularly shrewd with money. But God has blessed us. And in so many unimaginable ways, we can look back on the decisions that were made. We didn't even know we were making the right decision. We made financial decisions. We bought and sold houses at the perfect time. We have never had a car payment in our entire life. I'm 70 years old, never had a car payment. And that, it's just, God has looked after us in some amazing ways. And I believe it's attributable to 3 things, decisions that we made early on in our life. And the first one is this. I believe in tithing to the church. I settled this issue in 1975. For over 40 years, we have faithfully given the first fruits of our income to the church, because we believe that the tithe belongs to the Lord. And I have learned that 90% is more than 100% when it comes to money. And I have learned that the devourer gets what we don't give. And this is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. It is what God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." Now, this is an interesting thing. It doesn't say bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that you can build a golden palace on top of a hill, so that your church can be marble and brass. It doesn't say that. Bring the whole tithe into the house so that in the house, this is the house of the Lord, there will be food for the nations, that our outreach to the nations will have some substance. We'll be able to feed, to serve humanity. And so we pool our resources in the form of the tithe so that there's food in his house. And God says, this is the only time he says this in the Bible, "And test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." That's a challenge. God actually says, "Test me in this. Tithe and see what I'll do for you. And then I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and yours will be a delightful land," says the Lord. I have believed in that. I know there's other versions. Some people don't believe in that. Some people do it. Some people don't. But I attribute this fact that we have faithfully given the Lord what is his for these 40 years to the blessing that's been on our life. The second thing is I believe in being generous. I believe in, and generosity has its own reward. I could have done a whole Bible study on this, but I'm not going to. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give and it shall be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The question, I believe in being generous, and you can ask my kids if I'm generous. If I went and asked your kids, is your dad generous? I mean, they know. Trust me, they know. You can ask my kids if I'm generous. You can ask my family. You can ask my friends. And I don't say this to boast. I say this to encourage you. Slap yourself if you're stingy. Because you are robbing yourself of the blessing of God. If somehow people look at you and say, "Oh, they're very, you know, you're so stingy, so tight-fisted, so..." And I'm not just talking about your family. I'm talking about your attitude toward the entire world. You're a generous human being. Generous with your time. Generous with your resources. You're the one who's willing to stop and help. You're the one. And in these days, you know, people are so busy now. You know, if you've got to move, you're in tough shape. There's hardly anybody. I mean, it used to be in the old days, when you know, our old days, if you were moving, we were all there. I mean, there was an army that came to your house and moved you. Today, you got to call and you got to beg, and it's like the commercial on TV. You know, so they're calling and saying, "Oh, I'm all tied up. I got a full plate. You know, I can't do it." And generosity is something that we should be a hallmark of Christians. And we need to be a generous people because generosity has its own reward. Have the faith to be generous and see what happens in your life. One of the great stories that was told in our family was my grandparents, my grandmother lived in West Seattle during the Great Depression. And the community was so hard hit. I mean, it was like 40% unemployment. It was really a bad situation. And no one on my grandmother's block had a job. And so my grandmother went door to door and she established a community kitchen in her house. She said, "Bring what you can find to my house at dinner time. We'll cook it together and eat together." I mean, this was her initiative. Now, my grandparents were, they were missionaries to the blind and for practically nothing. But this was very touching to me that someone would take this kind of initiative. Bring what you can find to our house at dinner time. We'll cook it together and we'll eat together. This community kitchen. That kind of response to people is such a precious thing. And the last thing, there's three things. I believe in tithing, I believe in being generous, and as we've said before, I believe in giving to the poor. I believe that if we don't see the poor, we should see the big picture. We should see the world in which we live. And there are things we can do for the world in which we live. The answer for poverty in the world is the generosity of all humanity. That's the answer. And we can actually do something about this by doing something about ourselves. Let me close by reading 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. It covers all these things in such a great word. Whenever I read this, I think of WorldCom. It says this, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." That is a fabulous verse. "As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, verse 10, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." This is something I think we should read regularly to inspire us when it comes to compassion and giving. Because it is such an incredible promise of God. If you read this, you'll see that God is making promises through the Apostle Paul to those who are generous. And so I want to encourage you to take that to heart. Keep these things in perspective. I'm not asking for money. I'm just wanting to inspire you to open your heart and actually be one of those who's in. Who's in when it comes to generosity and making things work in the kingdom of God. When it comes to the church, you're in. When it comes to the poor, you're in. When it comes to serving humanity, even your own family and your children and your extended family, you're in. You're one who's there. And people know, you can count on me. I'm here for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the amazing things that you have done in the ministry of WorldCom and in the ministry of Westside. And Father, we ask you, Lord, to inspire us. Inspire us in such a way, Lord, that we would have the faith to step out and live lives of absolute generosity. That we would be a people, Lord, who are cheerful in giving. Because we know that giving has its own reward. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. We continue to pray, Lord, for Jeremiah and for Scott and for Britta and for Anne and for Marilee. We pray, Father, that you would enrich their lives through their experience. Lord, as they pour out, would you pour back into their lives? I pray especially that you would keep them healthy and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.